Well, good morning. Well, that is quite a crowd from what we're accustomed to here. We've had some pretty good attendance here in the past months, but I think this is really something here. Like Johnny says, I wish it could be this way every week. Well, what you're going to hear in the next few minutes, you will not hear anyplace else. Only here. It pertains to what's going to happen within the next few months to this world. And surely by no later than next year. Got your attention? Here it is. The zombie apocalypse is coming. That's right. It's time you prepare yourself for this terrible plague that's coming upon this nation and upon this world. You're going to see reanimated corpses, flesh-crazed corpses wandering the streets in the next months ahead. It's in the Bible. That really got your attention, didn't it? Like I said, you're not going to hear this anywhere else but right here. Oh, it's time you blow the dust off your Bible and really begin to understand it once and for all, because you haven't been told the truth about this coming zombie apocalypse. You say it just in such a way, it sounds so believable, doesn't it? You know, the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle. Here a little, there a little. And in order to understand it, if you want to get a full prophetic picture, you have to take a scripture from here, one from there. You start piecing these things together, and finally, the prophetic picture becomes clear. That's why I say the zombie apocalypse is coming. I'll give you those scriptures and prove it today. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, John speaks of the time of the dead. Now listen, my friends. Listen carefully. Thus far, throughout human history, we have seen the time, the dominance of the living, haven't we? The living have dominated world history. But John says he sees the time of the dead. Now what could that mean? Except that the dead will begin to dominate and have dominion on planet Earth. In chapter 20 and verse 12, John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand." You didn't know that was in there, did you? And then finally in chapter 19 and verse 18, we read that they will, quote, "eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both small and great, bond and free." That sounds like a zombie apocalypse to me, doesn't it to you? Yeah. Now, if you don't get anything else from what I just said, here is the lesson. Context means something. Context is everything when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Each one of those scriptures, I think every one of you already know. I don't think I have to go back and explain to you that I just lifted three scriptures right out of context and I formed a picture based on those scriptures or what they literally say, and again, completely out of context, and made it seem that there is coming a zombie apocalypse. Now, we know that there is no such thing, that there is no such virus. I personally do not believe that there can be such a virus or a microbe that can cause corpses to reanimate and go out craving flesh and trying to find people to eat. I don't believe that at all. It makes for good entertainment. But the only sense in which the zombie apocalypse is coming is the new season next month of The Walking Dead. But that's the only way. Now, I deliberately introduced this with an absurd scenario. But it illustrates the point. It illustrates the point. Nobody, I don't think anybody would actually present a scenario like that. But the absurdity illustrates the point that people do get into absurdities, especially when it comes to interpreting Bible prophecy. They do create a scenario, just as I did just now, a scenario, and then they begin plugging proof text into it. And by the end of the day, they say, "Hey, look, this all fits. It seems so perfect. It seems so right." And yet, when you look at each of those texts in the proper context, you see that it doesn't make any sense at all. You have to take them out of context, otherwise it doesn't work. You know, that's how you come up with a secret pre-tribulational rapture. It's how you come up with some of the dispensational schemes you see in the popular books on prophecy today. And many other things that we could go through showing how that this works. So it's just a matter of creating a model based on world events or based on things going on in society, and based on certain scriptures that seem to relate to that, and then you construct the model and then start plugging the scriptures into it, and it seems to work. For example, you've all heard of blood moons. You're all familiar with the blood moons. It's interesting. It's an interesting idea. When I first heard of it, I was listening. I just got up one morning, and there Jack Hagee was on the, or John Hagee was on television, and he was talking about the blood moons. It caught my attention. Did I immediately jump on the bandwagon? No. But it's an interesting concept. But when you look at it a little more closely, you see that there's more to the story than what's being told there. Also, the sabbatical years and the jubilee year cycles. You've heard about that in recent prophetic discussions. And it seems, if you look at, it's Jonathan Cahn wrote another book. This is his first one, entitled The Harbinger. Some of you may be familiar with that. But he wrote another one on the sabbatical years and the sabbatical cycles. And what he did, he took events in history, economic collapses, and aligned them with every 7 years. And now you get on the internet, you find people talking about that and saying how economists have been scratching their heads for centuries, or for a long time, maybe not centuries, but for a very long time, trying to understand why it is that every seventh year there's an economic collapse or some kind of calamity going on, whatever the case may be. But when you really look at the information, you discover that, no, they haven't really been scratching their heads all that hard. What you find is that some of the interpreters, some of the people promoting this, are cherry-picking the information. It's the same thing you see in, those of you who follow, for example, nutritional research, health research, and so on, as I do, you will find books. I've read Campbell's book entitled The China Study. It's very compelling when you first read it. It seems reasonable. It seems right. Where he does all these studies all over the world and finds that, lo and behold, the people who have the lowest rates of heart disease and cancer and other degenerative diseases are vegans, people that don't eat meat at all. Guess what he did? He cherry-picked the studies. Because you find other studies that show that the people who eat mostly meat and very high-fat diets have the lowest rate of heart disease and cancer and these other degenerative diseases. So you have, on the one hand, Gary Taubes. You're pushing the low-carb, high-fat diet based on certain studies. And on the other hand, somebody like Campbell pushing the vegan diet, high-carb, very low-fat, low animal protein, no animal protein diet, and cherry-picking the studies. We see the same thing going on in some of the prophetic pronouncements that we hear today. People will cherry-pick the information and plug it into their scenario, and it seems compelling when you read it. You look at all the facts behind the facts. Well, that's what you can expect when you have all this information going out in this age of information, not only good information, but a lot of bad information as well. So we do see some of these things, blood moons, the sabbatical cycles, and all of that being touted as having prophetic significance. And again, I say it's interesting. I've read the book, The Harbinger, and I think there's some interesting points of truth within it. But when it comes to aligning the specific events surrounding the 9/11 terrorist attack with Isaiah's prophecies, particularly Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 10, I find it a little bit of a stretch, quite a bit of a stretch. But the idea, of course, that God holds nations accountable, that is valid. That is valid. The idea that a nation ought to be called back to God, called to repentance, that's a valid concept. But in any case, today I want to talk about something that you can pin your faith to. All of these prophetic scenarios that we might come up with, that we read about, hear about, see on the internet, see on television, none of these can really, you can't really attach your faith to any of those, because it's, at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge it's mostly speculation. It may have elements of truth in it, but it's mostly speculation. Today I want to talk about some powerful prophetic truths that you can attach your faith to. Something that actually can enhance your faith and has everything to do with the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. I'd like for you to turn to Daniel chapter 2, and I think most of us in this room are already familiar with this. Daniel, the second chapter. You know the backdrop, the story of Daniel in the captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar. And you probably know of the story of how Nebuchadnezzar has a strange dream one night. And he gets up the next day and he's pondering the meaning of that dream. Evidently it was very, very powerful and left him with the impression it must have some kind of real prophetic meaning. And so he calls for the soothsayers and the magicians and the pagan priests and whatnot in his kingdom, the ones who are supposed to know the mysteries. And he calls them together and says, okay, I need the interpretation. They says, well, tell us the dream. He said, no, you tell me the dream. Then I can trust your interpretation. And nobody could tell him the dream. And so he said, okay, kill them all, burn down their houses, leave no trace. And then finally, when they come to Daniel, knowing he's a prophet, so they're about to put him in the same category, he said, wait a minute, I haven't had a chance to do it. I haven't had a chance to talk to the king about this. So Daniel, he gives the king his dream. He tells him what he dreamed. That gets the king's attention. Now he knows he can trust Daniel's interpretation. It must be of God. And that, therefore, that's a witness to Daniel's God, that he's the true God. And so Daniel gives him the interpretation. Let's read, rather than read the whole story, just read what Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze or brass, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image that then became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. Yeah, he needs to kind of set him up here, tell him how great he is first because of what's coming. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. That sounds great. Sounds great. Nebuchadnezzar said, well, wow, right at the top there. That's me. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze or brass, which shall rule over all the earth. See why I had to set him up now, don't you? Praise him a little bit first. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So that's the fourth kingdom that's coming at some point after the Babylonian kingdom. So what you see here, what you see in history, what you see unfolding is, the first of all, very clearly, the Neo-Babylonian Empire ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the Persian kingdom, or we might call it the Medo-Persian kingdom. You know, some people say, well, the second one was the kingdom of Media, but there is no historical evidence for a separate kingdom of Media. It was merged with the Persians. So the Medo-Persian kingdom is the second one there, represented by the chest and the arms, perhaps the two arms representing the Medes and the Persians. And then you had the third kingdom is the Grecian Empire or Greco-Macedonian Empire. And finally, the one that has more strength than all the others And keep in mind, of course, as one kingdom supersedes another or succeeds another, it obviously absorbs the strength of that other kingdom, maybe some of its weaknesses as well. But here you have the fourth kingdom. It's more powerful than any of the others. It breaks in pieces and tramples underfoot. And that's obviously the Roman kingdom. That's the kingdom that was in place when Christ came. And the reason these four particular empires or kingdoms are singled out here is because these are the kingdoms that were in place that had dominion in the earth during the time of the Jews, from their Babylonian captivity to their return to captivity under Cyrus the Persian until the Roman kingdom. So all of these kingdoms had dominion over the Jewish people. And you must understand that by the time of Christ, now we're in the fourth kingdom period, the Jews were very anxious, or many of them were, because when they had come back from Babylon under Cyrus the Persian, then, of course, they came back anticipating the rebuilding of the kingdom. A restoration, you might say, of the Solomonic kingdom. They sought to see Israel in its glory once again. But it seems that that didn't quite happen. The Persians stayed in power. And after them, when the Persian king, or the Persian empire fell, the Greeks took over. The Greco-Macedonian Empire, and they were still looking for deliverance. And during the Greco-Macedonian period, something really terrible began to happen. That's when Alexander died, and his four generals carved his kingdom into four parts. You had the king of the north, the Seleucid kings, and the king of the south, the Ptolemies, who ruled Egypt and other areas there. And you had, you know, it was four parts, but the Seleucids, that's the Syrian kings, there was a dynasty of kings, and the fourth one, the fourth king, Antiochus the Fourth, also called Antiochus Epiphanes, was the one who waged war against the Jews. Here they were in the land, of course, the temple having been rebuilt, and he actually went into the temple. Of course, he went to plunder the temple, went into the temple, he defiled the temple, and he offered a dead pig on the altar of burnt offerings. You can imagine what kind of friend he was to the Jewish people. And he's also the one who swore that he would make Jerusalem a Jewish cemetery. He was the Hitler of his day. So rather than the kingdom being restored to its greatness, what the Jewish people saw with this kingdom after kingdom having dominance over them was things getting worse. And now comes the Roman kingdom. It's more powerful than all the preceding kingdoms. And that brings us down to the legs of iron and the feet part of iron and part of clay. And we're going to see in chapter 7 that this prophecy is repeated, only some more details are added. But let's continue here, and this is what I really want to come to and I'm going to focus on today. It says in verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." Iron and clay just doesn't make a very good mixture, does it? If you're going to create an iron structure, you don't want to have part of it but to be ceramic clay, not unless it's some of the decoration on the inside. You don't want that to be any part of the structure or the foundation, though. Otherwise, you have both strength and weakness, some pretty serious weakness. So this is what he's describing here. Verse 43, "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." So this is the nature of the Roman kingdom, at least at some point in its history. You know, the Roman kingdom was very interesting. In the days of the old republic, the so-called gods that the Romans worshipped and the Greeks were kind of losing, losing out. People were beginning to turn away from them. The thinkers in the Roman period, many of them, of course, Greek philosophers, but during the Roman period in the Old Republic, the thinkers were now rejecting ideas such as Zeus and Hermes and the gods of Olympus, who had passions of men and were very, in fact, they were some of the most depraved You know, some of the most depraved human beings were not as depraved as some of these so-called gods. And so thinkers in the Roman world during the old days of the Republic were rejecting such ideas as superstition and old wives' tales and things that should be just discarded because they knew obviously it was not true. But then something happened in the reign of Augustus Caesar from there through the first century and into the second century, and that is the old pagan gods made a comeback. They started rebuilding their temples, beautifying the temples, and so pagan Rome returned during those days. And it was during those days that the apostles came on the scene and began preaching the gospel, and the church began growing and expanding throughout the Roman world. And into the second century, we see the same. Eventually, it gave way to, in the time of Constantine, the Christians became dominant. But during that period, some of the old pagan accoutrements were adopted into Christianity, which was now merged with the state. That gets into another story. And perhaps, this fourth kingdom moves into that period and even beyond it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But here we have these four successive kingdoms, and to me, this is an amazing prophecy. I know all the higher critics would tell you, said, no, Daniel must have written about 170 B.C. Somebody wrote Daniel in the book, not Daniel himself, but somebody wrote the book of Daniel in about 170 B.C. in the time of the Seleucid kings, in the time of Antiochus IV. You know, what is their reasoning for that? Why do the higher critical scholars tell us that Daniel wrote, or somebody wrote, the book of Daniel very late? Well, they say, well, look at the languages. You have Hebrew and Aramaic. A portion of this chapter we just read is Aramaic. And we have handovers from the Greek language. And say, but when you put all this together, that indicates a late writing. But you have other scholars who come on and say, no, it doesn't. Remember that the Greek period follows pretty quickly there. That there were, the Greek language was already widespread in the day, especially by the time of the coming of the Greek Empire. You had the Medes and the Persians. But this does not prove anything. Those factors do not prove anything. The real issue, the real reason, I submit, for the claim of a late date is because Daniel wrote about these things, and they say, how in the world he could have known all these things before they happened? He must have written after they happened, otherwise he couldn't have known them. In other words, they throw out the idea that God might have revealed it to him. They throw out the supernatural aspect of it. That's why you find so many scholars in all the denominations of Christianity claiming that Daniel, or whoever this person is, called himself Daniel, wrote very late. Daniel himself, the author here, says he wrote at about 605 B.C. He tells us who the king was in place when he wrote. It was about 605 B.C., much earlier, which means that he wrote these prophecies before they happened. I don't want to get into all that today, but there's much evidence, compelling evidence, that Daniel actually did write before these things took place. In fact, in the Septuagint version, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, you will find Daniel not placed in the writings. You know, this was the later, the Masoretic Jews who put Daniel in the category of Scripture called the writings. You have the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The writings including Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and so on. Well, Daniel was put in the writings. What do you mean? You mean it's not prophetic? No, it's part of the writings. But in the Septuagint, which is translated from earlier Hebrew text than the Masoretic that we use, which was centuries after the time of Christ, the Septuagint, I'm not saying the Septuagint is more perfect because it has plenty of corruptions in it as well, but it placed Daniel alongside Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel as one of the major prophets. And I think Jesus indicates, when he refers to Daniel the prophet, that Daniel's prophecy, that Daniel was really one of the prophets. So here we find this succession of four kingdoms, and it becomes very relevant for this reason. Now focus carefully on the next few verses here, next couple of verses. In verse 44, and in the days of these kings, he's talking about the fourth kingdom, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In other words, it's not going to have a succeeding kingdom. Not like the Babylonians, succeeded by the Medo-Persians, succeeded by the Greco-Macedonians, succeeded by the Romans. This one will not have a successor. It's forever. Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So there is coming a kingdom to succeed the fourth kingdom, and this is obviously the everlasting kingdom or kingdom of God. Now, what does that say about the fourth kingdom? You know, we read about the Roman Empire in history, and we see that as entirely past history. But, you know, if you look at carefully at this prophecy, what it says regarding the feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, it indicates to me, and I think the implication is here, that you have the same kingdom, the same system, the same Roman Empire is still to this day in place, only in a divided way, a non-unified condition, which suggests that there will come some time when it will be more unified. And at that time, the stone that's cut out, thank you, the stone that's cut out without hands, this represents obviously the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming, will strike the image on his feet, and the whole thing will crumble and fall and be blown away like the chaff on a threshing floor. And you can see then how that has everything to do with this Feast of Trumpets. We're looking at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to go to Daniel chapter 7, another chapter with prophecy that you can attach your faith to, that you will find to be faith-enhancing once you think about it. Daniel chapter 7, you see the same succession of kingdoms, only described with different symbols. I remember many years ago, I think it was probably 1971, yeah, okay, birthday boy, you don't need to be. By the way, how many?
63.
Whoa! Okay, well, you're up with me now, 63. Okay. But I remember being on a college campus, a junior college I was attending at the time, taking some classes. I'd taken a world history class. Very, very boring. Back then, I thought, why am I bothering with this? But now I wish I could do it all over again, go back there, because there's some things I'd pay more attention to. But even then, we were studying the rise of various kingdoms and cultures and whatnot, and we had looked at the Babylonian kingdom or the Chaldean Empire, same thing, and we had looked at how the Medes and the Persians succeeded them. And, you know, on through this boring teacher and this all this material, you know, I was kind of picking up a little bit here and there, and they've got the Greeks, the Grecian kingdom, and then finally we got into something a little more interesting, was the Roman kingdom. And I remember right where I was on the campus one day, see, I'd been taking the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course and reading the material and all that stuff, and one day I was right there walking toward that building where the class was, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks, these four kingdoms. And I thought, it occurred to me, we're in the fourth one, somewhere down. Surely we can't be too far from the ankles, if you look at that as time, you know. But I thought about it. I thought, you know, we're not back up there early. We're down here later. I don't know how much time we have. I can't tell you how much time we have. I will not set a date. I will not set a year or even a decade. I won't. But I can tell you that the fourth kingdom has come. It came several hundred years ago. It came a couple of thousand years ago. And if I read this correctly, it still exists in a disunited form. So that enhanced my faith at that moment. You know, I realized, you know, I don't know when he's coming, but I know one of these days he will. The Son of Man will come. He says he would, and I'm looking at this. It just, you know, it's one of those moments. You have these moments that everybody can identify with, where you just, it just hits you just like that. He is coming again. Yeah, let's don't set dates and try to figure out details. But you look at this overview here, and to me, that is very faith-enhancing because it tells me he is coming. That stone is going to be cut out. It's going to strike the image on the feet. It's going to destroy the kingdoms of this world, and it's going to result in the everlasting kingdom of God being established here on this planet. And you know, the thing is, you and I have the opportunity to be a part of that. We'll read about that in chapter 7. Let's go over to chapter 7. Chapter 7. This is the vision of the four beasts. Now, this took place, it says, in the first year, chapter 7, verse 1, the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. This is probably around 552 B.C. This is probably half a century after Nebuchadnezzar. So it's not like that, you know, all this took place in a week or two. It spread out over time. These prophecies came to Daniel and also came to some of these kings, and Daniel interpreted them. So here it was in the time of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. It says, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So here you have the idea of a beast coming out, or actually four beasts coming out of the sea. Does it ring a bell? Something you find in the New Testament. We'll get to there later. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This is reminiscent of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he was made basically into an animal, you might say. And eventually he was restored. And he said that after that experience, he says, the God of heaven rules in the kingdoms of men. So this is talking about the Neo-Babylonian kingdom, the one ruled first by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. This would be the Medo-Persian Empire that followed the Babylonian Empire, as we saw back in Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. In verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. What would these four wings and four heads refer to, do you think? Remember, the third kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, or Greco-Macedonian Empire, was, after Alexander's death, carved into four. You had four kingdoms, the Seleucids, the four generals of Alexander. You had Seleucus, you had Cassander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy. These are the four kings, or the four generals, and they carved up Alexander's kingdom into four parts. So you have four wings, four heads, obviously reminiscent or figurative of those four kingdoms from the Grecian kingdom. And then finally, after this, in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. There's the iron again. It was devouring, breaking in pieces. Sounds very similar to the fourth beast, part of the image of Daniel's, or Nebuchadnezzar's dream image, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And of course, the Roman kingdom was, in many regards, different. Now, if you were to look at a map of these ancient empires, and some of your Bibles may have one, you look back at the Neo-Babylonian Empire and you see a circle, probably a highlighted circle, showing where the boundaries of that kingdom was, or where they were. And you look at the next one, the Greeks, or I should say the Medes and the Persians, and you see where the boundaries of their kingdom, where it extended to. And also the same thing with the Grecian Empire. And you see that it basically is the same, only it kind of shifts a little bit here and there. And the headquarters moves from one place to the other, from east to west, for example. And then the Roman kingdom, it's the same. It moves a little bit, but it expands and includes more. And again, all of these kingdoms had right there the Jewish people. They dominated the Jewish people. And that's why this is so important to Daniel. And later, when he's trying to discern when the 70 weeks, because he was in the Babylonian captivity, when it ends, that's why he receives the 70 weeks prophecy, which pertained to 490 years. But anyway, we won't get into that. What I want to focus on here is that here you have the same four succession, the four kingdoms in succession. And the last one, of course, is obviously the Roman kingdom. It says it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. That's representing the kingdoms that were under its rule. The 10 kings or 10 kingdoms under its rule. Whether, and I'm not getting into whether this is past or future. You can make it apply to either. That's not my point here today. I want us to see that you have this succession of kingdoms, and the last one is the Roman kingdom. Okay? I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. So this obviously these 10 preceded the little horn, which came up, and he plucks out three by the roots, and he becomes very, well, famous. Let's read on. He says, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched. Now keep in mind, we're in the fourth kingdom. A lot of people relate this to Antiochus Epiphanes, but Antiochus belongs to the dynasty of Syrian kings of the third kingdom, not the fourth kingdom. Antiochus, I would say, because he too is described as a little horn, is a type of this little horn. Okay? So here we have this little horn speaking great pompous words. Obviously not favorable words toward the Jewish people or toward their God. I watched till thrones, verse 9, till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair and his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Reminds you somewhat of Ezekiel's vision of the chariot. And throne, the throne which is upon a chariot. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And this is describing what? A time of judgment. A time of judgment. This individual, the Ancient of Days, obviously is God the Father. The court was seated, and the books were open. Remember reading that in Revelation 20. The books are open. In other words, this is a courtroom scene, as it were. This is a time of judgment. And something is about to happen here in this judgment. A decision will soon be rendered regarding what we've just been reading about. Namely, the pompous words of the little horn. I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain. This is the fourth beast. So he sees the beast slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, now this is where I want to tie this in with what we saw previously in the prophecy concerning the stone that was cut out of the mountain and struck the image on the feet. We're reading about the same thing. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. In other words, not to be succeeded by other kingdoms. His is everlasting. which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, when Jesus Christ came, and this is obviously speaking of the Messiah, Jewish interpreters from the ancient period, from the time of Jesus and later, understood this to be a messianic prophecy. It's so obviously a messianic prophecy. The one like the Son of Man was the Messiah. They understood that. Do you think they didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he called himself the Son of Man? I think they understood it. I think they got the message. When he talked about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, drawing language from right here in this text, the Son of Man. But I'm going to skip a part of this section because we know that Jesus, when he came, that he did ascend to heaven after his resurrection. He ascended to heaven. And what was given to him there? A kingdom and power and glory so that he would return and exercise that dominion someday. Now then, let's skip some of this section here down to the next few verses. Drop down to verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. So whatever this horn is, it appears to have existed in some form in the time in which Jesus came. But we find here that this is after the time Jesus came, as we're going to see, and this horn still exists. So I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, it doesn't necessarily mean came to earth, but he came. He came, comes into view in Daniel's vision at least. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So what happens here? Obviously, the one who was given dominion and the kingdom, the Son of Man, is now sharing his dominion with the saints who have been persecuted by the little horn. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. And again, I realize that interpreters look at this differently. Some people see it as a historic fulfillment. Something happened in history, that may be true. Others see it as something happening in the very end time, that may be true. Both may be true. My point here is to show you that the fourth kingdom that existed in the time when Jesus came to this earth still exists when the kingdom is given to the saints. And you see that in both of these prophecies, Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. He goes on to say, in verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. That's where you get that prophecy there, that statement there, has been linked, of course, in Seventh-day Adventist literature as well as in our own, to the change of from Sabbath to Sunday. And this is why one reason the papacy is attached to and associated with the little horn. In any case, whether an end time expression is the papacy or something else, there have been different views of that. I'm not getting into all that today. All I will say is certainly the Vatican and the papacy has played that role at times in the past. In its present configuration, however, something's got to change a lot before it becomes that again. You know, you hear the Seventh-day Adventists, and I like the Seventh-day Adventists. Some of their scholars I have tremendous respect for. They've written a lot of good material. They have been preaching for years about this coming National Sunday Law. They believe that the second beast in Revelation 13, the two-horned beast that arises out of the earth, is the United States of America, which I don't accept that. But anyway, they believe that the first beast is the papacy, and it will establish the mark, which is Sunday observance, in the United States. So they're looking for this coming establishment of a Sunday law. But when I look at this present state of the United States of America, I cannot imagine this very, very secular and increasingly secular country would ever embrace the Christian, as they call it, Sunday, or any day. You tell people who are out in the streets pushing for homosexual marriage and everything else, every other abomination under heaven, and you tell me that they're ready to embrace anything associated with Christianity? I don't think so. That's why I have, let me put it this way, serious doubts about the National Sunday Law. In any case, if things would have to change drastically. I know Adventists today are talking about the current Pope's visit to the United States and one of his recent encyclicals where he promotes Sunday sacredness. Of course, they're linking all that together. And while it makes for interesting reading, that's something I cannot attach my faith to. This broader picture here, though, I can. And in fact, I find that this enhances my faith because it tells me that God is in control of human history and that ultimately He's going to bring His kingdom onto this earth and He will reign forever, that His Messiah will reign forever. Well, let's continue on here. Let's see, we got to verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And I'm glad he wrote it down, because there we have it, and it is an unfolding of these kingdoms in history and how they have affected and do affect and shall affect the people of God. Now, with all of that in mind, having seen, let me reiterate, in both these visions, in both, you find the four kingdoms, the last kingdom being the Roman kingdom, and it is still in existence. You know, it takes into itself the powers of the previous kingdoms, and it's still in existence. It's in existence when Christ comes the first time. It came into existence long ago, millennia ago, and it will continue to exist until the kingdom is established on the earth in some form. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to go over to Revelation, first of all, to chapter 13. Chapter 13, we'll wrap this up pretty quickly here. But in chapter 13, John says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, does that remind you of something? 10 horns? And if you go back and count the heads of those four beasts, you have 7. 7 heads. And it has 10 horns. And on the horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Even if you look at the first century, and you look at the dragon itself, which is Satan, his description is having 7 heads and 10 horns. He is the one who persecuted the woman, and he is the one who attempted to devour the male child whom we recognize as Christ, the Messiah. Why would the devil and this beast from the sea be described with similar terms, 7 heads and 10 horns? Because that's telling us that the devil is the power behind this beast, which is the fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy, which is the Roman kingdom. And it was the Roman kingdom who attempted to destroy Christ as soon as he was born. So Satan, was, of course, the real power behind the scene. So here we have, again, the same beast that Daniel describes, the fourth beast, and we find it persecuting the people of God, attempting to destroy Christ and then persecuting the people of God. It says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like the feet of a bear. We've read about these beasts, these creatures before, haven't we? Back in Daniel 7. Like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. This is obviously the Roman kingdom. And without a doubt, the first people, the first believers who heard this prophecy, the members of the seven churches of Asia, recognized immediately who that beast was. It was the Roman kingdom. They did not necessarily know that it would continue to exist in a divided form until a certain point in time. They didn't necessarily know the details, just as we don't necessarily know the details of how all these things play out. But what they did know was that this was, this fourth beast, or this beast described here, was the fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy, the Roman Empire. They also knew that the second beast, I won't take time to read through all this, the second beast, the beast out of the earth with two horns, they didn't think, oh, that must be a future, some kind of kingdom is coming later in the future. No, they recognized it immediately, no doubt, as the religious arm of the Roman Empire, as when, you know, when Augustus Caesar in his day, when paganism was restored. Also, in addition to that, the emperors, beginning with Augustus, began thinking, you know, religion is a powerful thing. So they began to claim divinity for themselves. And this is the emperor, the second beast represents the emperor cult that promoted and enforced worship of the emperor. Because they taught, the emperors taught that when they died, they went on up to the, you know, up there, wherever the gods are, and took their place among them. That's why you see Augustus Caesar, some of the artwork concerning him with a halo. That's where all that comes from. The sun disk image, you see a lot of that in the artwork from ancient times. You see emperors beginning to enforce or claim for themselves divinity and therefore their cult enforced worship. This proved to be very, very problematic to Christians living during those times, those who refused to acknowledge Caesar as any kind of god. So this is what these things represented in their initial form. But remember, as we have seen in Daniel's prophecies, these things exist all the way down to the time of the end, have existed in some form through history, and shall exist in some form all the way to the second coming of Christ. And you know, we see that very clearly in Revelation chapter 19. Turn over there with me. Revelation chapter 19. And it becomes very clear as we read this that this is talking about the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Any question as to who this is? It's Christ, obviously. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Here again, this is no question as to who this is. This refers back to the second psalm, the Davidic king who will himself rule the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. If there has been any question as to who this is up to this point, that should settle it right there. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the returning Christ. Then I saw an angel stand in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. Now then, this scripture is in context. Not talking about zombies here, it's talking about birds. All the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And I saw the beast. Now get this, the beast. Remember, we're talking about the second coming of Christ here. The beast is the Roman Empire. It began its existence millennia ago. Its kings were the Caesars. You know, the Roman Empire was in place in the 4th century, in the time of Constantine, when Christianity was accepted and ultimately became the state religion. Here we see the beast is still there, still in place, still exists when Christ returns. So I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs, that's the second beast, the two-horned beast from the earth, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. It's over for the beast at this point. This means total annihilation, the end of the reign of the beast. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds, not the zombies, were filled with their flesh. So there you have it. There you have the beast and the end of the matter. The beast is finally destroyed in its final configuration, its final form, finally destroyed when? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that beast obviously still exists today in some form. And in the days ahead, we don't know when, wouldn't dare put a date on it, but in the days ahead, at some point, there will be a final manifestation. And during those days, the Son of Man will come on clouds of heaven in great power and glory, and he will bring an end to that persecuting power, that godless system that will be in place at that time. I'd like to close over in Revelation chapter 22, right toward the end of the book there, Revelation chapter 22. First of all, verse 12, a few verses here, verse 12. And behold, Jesus says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It says, blessed are those who do his commandments, or some translations say, who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now then over to verse 20, in closing. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. That's his last promise. Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.